begotten one by the Jesuit. I'd like to introduce our subject this morning by reading a very familiar passage that is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the first three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. I think it's the understanding of this passage of Scripture that isolates us from Christendom in general. I think a correct appreciation of this passage actually gives us an understanding of what God is and the relationship of His Son. And I think the divine plan would not be clearly understood unless we can understand just the relationship that exists between God and His Son. Now, to protect the truth, the Lord selects, you will recognize, a very precise and exact language for the New Testament. And many important truths would be difficult to grasp if it was not for this precise language, that is, the Greek language. I think one of the finest New Testament translations, our familiar Diaglot, gives us much in the way of understanding of words, permitting us to understand the divine plan clearly. Now, this worthy translation, I think, has made clear many of the divine truths. And many times, as I use the Diaglot, I wouldn't doubt that in God's providence that it was written especially for the Lord's people here in the end of the age. And it is this translation that makes so plain this relationship that exists between God and His Son. And how beautiful and meaningful then this passage becomes to us in the literal translation. The Logos, God's spokesman, was in the beginning with the God, the Almighty Jehovah. And the Logos was a God, a mighty one, and the same was in the beginning with the God, the great Jehovah. Now, because of the precise and accurate language, we can see the beautiful relationship that exists between God and His Son. Now, this relationship of the Father and the Son, I think, is further amplified in the book of Revelation, 22:13. And there Jesus is speaking, and He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and am the last. I'm the beginning and I'm the end. Our Lord is the spokesman here, and what He is saying is that not only was He the first of God's creation, but also the last. And He was not only the beginning of God's creation, but also the end of God's creation. This means that the great Jehovah did not directly employ His power in the work of creation, but He had committed this to His Son. Now, this mighty Logos is described for us by the writer Solomon in the Old Testament. And we find this in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, verses 22 to 30. And here the Logos is represented under the name of wisdom. And yet, as you consider all of the details in this passage, you'll find it is a corroboration of our theme text that we read in John 1, the first three verses. Let's just go over these verses and notice some of the details. Proverbs 8, 22 to 30. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Now I think without question, as you read this passage, it makes plain to us that our Lord certainly enjoyed a pre-human existence. And then the apostle further tells us the status of this Logos. 2 Corinthians 8:9, and there he speaks of this Logos in that condition that indeed he was extremely wealthy or rich. Then the same apostle in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, speaks of the greatness of this Logos. And he says that who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, and whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. We'd like to consider especially the 16th verse of this passage. And it is this 16th verse that really outlines the scope of the mighty creative works of the Logos. Now, as we review the creative demonstrations of the Logos, we're going to find that the Logos never acted independently of his Father, and never did he ever assume that he was in any way higher than his Father. Now, in this vast creative program, the Logos was merely an agent carrying out the specifications, the designs of his superior, his Father, that is Jehovah. And further, the Logos did not create these plans. He did not originate them, but it was the Father that originated, that designed the works of creation, and it was the Son that carried it out. And not only did Jehovah design these creative plans, but we believe also that he prepared the materials with which the Logos could work. Now this thought, I think, is well supported in the words of Paul, 1 Corinthians 8:6, where we read that to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom, and we underscore the words of whom, which would indicate to us an originator or the source, the Father of whom are all things, and the one Lord Jesus through whom, or the agent, are all things. And there I think we can get the relationship. The Father originates, designs, and it is his Son that will carry out these designs. Therefore, the creation of the spiritual and the material, we believe, originated in the mind of God, Jehovah God, and it was the Logos who carried out these plans and these purposes. Now, from design to the reality necessitates a close harmony between the designer and the builder. I am in a design field, and I recognize the importance of this. When I design a certain tool for operation, it requires a close relationship with the builder to make sure that it is carried out exactly as it is designed. Now, how God communicated this information to his Son, the Bible doesn't say. But whatever method God used in making clear the things that he wanted to be brought forth, the ability, the intellect of the Logos was sufficient to grasp, to understand exactly what God had in mind. Now the scope, the immensity of this work of creation naturally passes our human imagination. Now in this great work of creation, there were two realms that were considered. There was a spiritual realm, a heavenly realm, and an earthly realm. Now, this is spoken of in Colossians 1:16. The Logos brought into existence all the spiritual beings in the spiritual realm. As far as that, also the creatures here on earth. But let's take the first realm, the spiritual realm. Now the scriptures seem to indicate that in the spiritual world there are at least 8 different ranks of spiritual creatures. In Colossians 1:16, the one we read, 4 ranks are mentioned. Principalities, powers, dominions, and thrones. And there's a 5th rank suggested, Romans 8:38, that of angels. And a 6th and 7th rank is found in Ezekiel 28:14, Isaiah 6:2 and 6, the cherubim and the seraphim. And yet this Logos, this Creator, was still of a higher order than these. The scriptures give him the title as being the great archangel, far above all of the spiritual creatures in the spiritual realm. And it is this mighty archangel that is responsible in creating these various grades or orders in the spiritual world. Now our knowledge as to the shape or the substance of a spiritual creature is practically non-existent. But some of the substances in the creation of a spiritual creature might have been light, for example. Scripture suggests that. It could be heat, fire, magnetic rays, radioactivity. All of these could have been used in the makeup of a spiritual creature. But this isn't revealed to us. However, the scriptures do give us certain characteristics that are found in spiritual creatures. Now, the prophet Daniel caught a glimpse of a spiritual body, and he describes it for us. Daniel 10, verses 6, 10 and 15. And there in this description he says, "This creature had eyes as lamps of fire, his countenance was like lightning, his arms and feet like in color to polished brass, and his voice was that of a multitude." And you remember Saul of Tarsus. They caught a glimpse of the glory of Christ's body, and this was so bright that the noonday sun was just obscured. Now, spiritual creatures can be present and still be invisible. Remember, the scripture says that the angel of the Lord encampeth around about him that fears the Lord. Right in this room, there must be at least 50 spiritual creatures, if everyone has a guardian angel. But we can't see them. These spiritual creatures are gifted with exceedingly great movement of speed. They can get from one place to another. This is shown in Daniel chapter 9, verses 21, 23. And in this account, there is Gabriel, who was a spirit being. He had left God's abode while Daniel was praying. And he arrived right here at Daniel's place where he was praying in just almost no time. And this distance, if we began to estimate in our ways of figuring, perhaps could amount to millions of miles. Then these spiritual creatures can pass through great thicknesses, walls. In other words, thicknesses, material thicknesses, have no effect upon their ability to go through. And perhaps the closest thing we can think of is the X-ray. X-rays can go through any thickness, perhaps, be it wood or metal, whatever it might be. And so these angels have this capability of going through a solid object, getting on the other side. And I think we had a demonstration of this when Peter was released from prison, you remember. Everything was locked so secure that no one could get in. And yet the angel of the Lord went through all of these material thicknesses and found himself right next to Peter. And their bodies, they have enormous strength. This is shown in Psalm 103:20, and David speaks of this. And also in another occasion when there was a battle, as far as the Lord was concerned, we're told that one angel destroyed 185,000 Assyrians in just one night. And then that tragic night in Egypt, you remember, the angel Lord, as he went through the land and wherever there was no blood upon that door, that angel killed the firstborn. This was all done with one angel in one night. Now, spiritual creatures cannot become married. They're not given in marriage. And as a result of this, they can't reproduce themselves. Once an angel or a spiritual creature was created, he remains such. Now, they don't eat to maintain life like we do. Their bodies never become sick because they're perfect. So you see, as we look into the scriptures, there are certain things that we can find indicating some of the characteristics of these creatures. And so with this limited insight concerning these creatures, we as human beings can realize that it took a great skill and a great ability on the part of the Logos to create these wonderful creatures. But this is all concerning their body. Now, when we begin to think of their minds that are associated with their bodies, their mental faculties, their moral abilities, when we think of someone in this world that is endowed with some wonderful mental capabilities, able to think through many things, has a superior wisdom in any particular way. When we begin to make an analysis here and a comparison, I think we can get a fairly good idea that we can't even compare a spiritual creature, his mind, his capabilities, with what the best there is on earth. And so as you make this comparison, we get a good idea of the skill and the ability of the Logos in his work of creation of these creatures. Now, in the first probable act of creation, we note that the Logos brings into existence the most complex, the most difficult of all creatures, and we're going to speak of these spiritual creatures. Now, notice, if you will, how this differs from man's approach to creativity. When man creates, he has an invention of some kind. He starts with the simple principles, and he begins adding to it, and finally he develops something that's worthwhile. But notice he starts it in a simple form, and this gathers information. As he gathers information, he builds this up into a more complicated arrangement. But this wasn't so with the Logos. No, he begins to create on the other end the most complex, the most difficult of all creatures in the universe, that is, these angels. After creating these complex creatures, the Logos then turns to the creation of this universe. And again, as we begin to apply our minds in this direction, we begin to stagger, to think of just what this really means to create an entire universe with all of its rules and regulations, laws, and so on. Now, the prophet Job speaks of the vast heavenly host, that they rejoiced when this part came into being. That is the creation of this universe. Now, the apostle tells us in Hebrews 1:7 that the spirit beings are all servants of Jehovah. And I think it would be reasonable to assume that these spiritual beings must have assisted the Logos in bringing this universe into being. These angels, these spiritual creatures, certainly have this high degree of intellect, far superior to any human. And they would certainly make excellent servants in this work of creation. Now we as human beings recognize, I'm sure, the various forces that are built into this universe. God has so designed this earth that he has given it certain laws by which it functions. This is the reason why man can put a human being on the moon. Only by watching, carefully planning to fit into these laws that the Creator has placed in the universe. We have these laws of gravity, repulsion, adhesion, motion, light, magnetism, cohesion. All of these, all are set, and you can depend on these. There are stable laws. We know that water is going to freeze at 32 degrees. It'll boil at 212 degrees. Light will travel 186,000 miles per second, and it doesn't vary. See, God had designed this whole arrangement with certain laws, and man can depend on it. And then consider, if you will, all of the mathematics that is built into the universe. These spiritual creatures, in assisting Logos, certainly will have a possession of this vast amount of mathematics. And they must have helped the Logos set into motion all of these various solar systems in this entire universe. Their knowledge of astronomy and physics, I think, qualify them as able assistants to the Logos in carrying out this work of creation. Now the scriptures also give us a hint as to how many spiritual creatures there are, the population in the spiritual world, as well as their response to authority. Remember the gospel writer Matthew speaks of our Lord's experience, and at a particular time our Lord even said so, that he could call on 12 legions of angels if he so desired, to help him in delivering him. And as you consider that number, a legion of soldiers in our Lord's day consisted of 6,000 men. And so this would have meant that Jesus could have had at his command 72,000 angels coming to his aid if he so desired. And then the population of the angels in the spiritual world is tremendous. And I think John the Revelator, in trying to arrive at a figure, had to introduce a mathematical arrangement for us to get the idea. Revelation 5:11, there he says, John, that there are 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands upon thousands. And as you look at this figure, the number is unlimited. So with such a vast number of spiritual creatures at his disposal, I think the Logos must have divided these into work groups and give them a special assignment to work this out, to work this out, to work that out. Why would there be so many spiritual creatures if they wouldn't be used? I think he must have just scattered them throughout the solar systems. And each one had their particular project that they were responsible for. And it is because I think these were given a share in this great creative work that they are able to express themselves as they did in Job 38:7. Remember the passage? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. I think we can get the idea that as they were given a share in this work of creation, they were just thrilled with the idea that they could work with the Logos and bring into being this wonderful universe. Now when you consider this immense force of these spiritual creatures under the direction of the Logos, I think here we get a glimpse of the executive ability of the Logos. Something that he possessed to work with so many spiritual creatures, to assign them certain works, to make sure he was understood and his orders carried out. And I think this would take great ability to work out all the arrangements That is this project of creation. Now included in this operation creation was our heavens and earth. This earth was designed to house a certain kind of a creature, man. This earth was to be composed of at least 100 different chemical substances. As God laid out the plans before the Logos, there were to be 6 different created days. Each day was to bring forth something, contributing to the final objective. As you begin to think of the fact that it took these 6 creative days to prepare a place for man to live on, think of all the planning. Think of all the supervision that was necessary. All of the timing. Timing is so important in this work of creation. And this all had to be worked out. Each age had to deliver its particular objective before the next one could start. And all of this work of creation was assigned to this wonderful individual, the Abel Logos. But it was not just the creating of the heaven, but there's so many things that accompanies this earth that had to be placed here upon earth that were included in these plans. You take, for example, the variety of forms of life here upon earth. It's endless. For example, in the insect, the reptile, the fowl, and the cattle world, it is estimated that there are over 3 million species. And in every one of these members of 3 million species, you're going to discover hidden marvels of invention. Something there that was created by design. Take, for instance, the thread of a spider. One of these threads was examined, and it was found to be composed of 4,000 strands. That's where man gets the capability of creating a cable with so much strength. You ever see a cobweb and the works of this little insect and the weight? Why, you would never support that weight if that strand, and you can hardly see that strand. You look in the light and you have to look twice, 3 times to see that there's something there. But think of all the thousands of strands that are in just that little area. Take a wing of a butterfly. On one wing of a butterfly, there are 100,000 scales. Little scales. Look under a microscope. And then who designed the eye of a common housefly? In one eye of a common housefly, you have 4,000 lenses. That's why you can never catch a fly. He has his vision all around. Each lens has a different angle. As soon as he sees your hand coming, away he goes. What about the bumblebee? His eye. Who designed the eye of the bumblebee? 25,000 lenses in one eye. All of this was designed for the purpose. And it took thinking. This didn't just happen. Can't help but think. In aerodynamics, they speak of the bumblebee, that as you take the proportions of its body against its wings, it can't fly. Man has to build the proportions, otherwise he'd never lift the ship in the air. But the Logos took the bumblebee, put a great big body on it, little wings, but away it goes. Now this took design. It took forethought. Just think, from Earth's elements, these bodies were formed and they were united with a life principle. And then they were given the existence with powers of locomotion, of getting from here to there, and different protection in their environment. Then you add to this, if you will, the millions of varieties of plant, vegetable, and tree life. Now in all of this, as you begin to wondered all the earth's creation. It was the Logos that was creating these things from a specific plan. Specifications were given to him. God had originated this for him. And from these elements, he was able to form and bring into reality all these wonderful creatures that we see about us, including the things that come from the ground. But then came the crowning feature of this work of creation, this wonderful creature called man. Now, while the scriptures hint as to the angels cooperating with the Logos and bringing together all of this work of creation, heaven and earth, we find that there's a specific statement in Genesis 1:26 as to who would be involved in creating this wonderful creature, man. Remember what it says. And God said, let us, Logos and himself, let us make man after our image, after our likeness. So here we have the two greatest beings in the universe collaborating, working together to produce this wonderful creature, man. Now God gave the Logos a perfect knowledge of this special creation. No question that he must have acquainted the Logos with all of the various details, the proportions of a man, the materials that would go into man, his shape, his size, all of this would have to be spelled out. This was not a haphazard arrangement, but he had to have some plan, some specification. How am I going to make man in our image? But with the unlimited scope of the Logos' intellectual powers, he was not only able to grasp what God had in mind, but he was able to bring to reality that which was in the Creator's mind, that is God himself. Now, in recognizing the ability and the power of the Logos, let us not get the idea that all of this work of creation was just a work of instantaneous nature, that all the Logos would have to do is snap his hands and everything would be in place. This wasn't so. Just think of the time required to prepare a place for man to live in. This took a long time. 7 creative days, 7,000 years long. Now, in bringing man into existence, naturally the great Logos would have to assemble his materials. He would have to take these materials and begin to work them into a body and to build this human body. All of you know how intricate the design of a human is. In this design, there must have been a size. How much should the creature weigh? The texture of his skin. All of this had to be told to the Logos. And then all of this would have to fit into a certain environment for this creature to operate. And so the design of man was so that his existence depended on 3 outside sources. There would be water, there would be air, and there would be food. And all 3 of these would have to be present for this man to live. And then this creature would also have in his makeup the 5 senses. He'd have to have vision, he'd have to be able to smell, taste, touch, and hear. All this is fine, but perhaps the most difficult requirement in the design of man was to make him in the image of God and the Son. This earthly creature was to have the mental and moral capabilities of God and the Son. He must have the ability to think and to reason, just like his creator. At the same time, another requirement comes in. This creature not only would have to think and reason like his creator, but at the same time, he would have to be a free moral agent. He'd have to be divorced from God to that extent that he would be able to think because of himself. He would not be a machine. When the Logos completed man's body, all of these components into their place, you could just about visualize this body being completed, laying there lifeless, lacking but one thing, the life principle. The body was designed to operate by air. This earthly creature differed from the heavenly creature. The spiritual creatures don't need any air. They live in a place where there is no atmosphere. They don't depend on air. So this feature of uniting this life principle with the body is described in just a few words, Genesis 2:7, that the Lord God breathed into his nostrils, first man, and man became a living soul. This became really a vitalizing breath, because immediately the body was designed to accept this air. These lungs began to inflate as they filled with this principle. The blood began to assume its place by accepting oxygen. And it was all necessary to have this lifeless body come up and become alive. So by admitting air into this lifeless body, a chain reaction begins to take place. A chain reaction that God in his mind had visualized this would happen. I think it must have been a thrill to the Logos as he finished in all of these details this wonderful body. And then as this vitalizing breath was introduced into that body, to see this body stand up, begin to assume all its functions. I know I receive a thrill when I design some complicated piece of machinery. It's all on paper. And then it's taken down into the shop. And as a toolmaker works this up, it may take months to finally complete. And then I'm called down to see if it's going to work. I press a button and everything begins to fall into place. And it does just what I wanted to do. It's a thrill to a designer, and I think the Logos must have been thrilled to see. When that air was introduced into the man, man came forward, he stood up, he came alive. I think that complex organism, as he put it together, began to operate. As he began to watch, these eyes began to see, these ears began to hear things, he began to touch, and the nervous system began to operate. Then that energized blood, as it went into the 10,000 miles of nerves that man has, his whole body became electrified, as it were, because you can feel every place on your body, your skin, a perfect mechanism of this touch. As the Lord, that is the Logos, observed this wonderful creature coming to life, he was interested in something especially. How is this going to work on the mind? Are we going to get a mental reaction? Is this man able to reason? Will he be a free moral agent? Will this brain that we've constructed be able to proceed, to remember, to reason? And I think the most marvelous effect was upon the brain. Little thing that we have up in our head. And this is a wonderful thing, this brain that we have. And to this day, no one has been able to understand how it works. Of all the wonders in this world, the human brain is probably the most amazing and the most mystifying. Just think. There are 10 billion nerve cells in our brain, and each of these nerve cells is connected to 25,000 nerve endings. There are an immense amount of capabilities of interconnections. I was interested in this. One day a scientist wanted to make a comparison of our human brain. And so he said that if he would build an electronic equivalent of our brain, it would take at least three buildings the size of the Empire State Building to house it. It would take all the power of Niagara Falls to drive this electrical equipment, and it would take all the water that goes over the falls to cool it. We get that hot. But the Logos said it was going to weigh only 3 pounds, this little computer, just 3 pounds, put it in our heads at a certain location. Wouldn't need any power. You wouldn't have to cool it. It would work. But of all this, this body, this man, had to have the ability of choice. This was the crowning feature. Oh, this is wonderful. But this creature had to have this ability of choice. He could do anything he wished without interference from the Creator. This was the crowning feature, and the Logos accomplished. Notice how beautifully David expresses the work of the Logos in the 139th Psalm, verses 14 to 16. Again, David, in his typical way, I will praise thee. Why? For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee, and I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Shortly after bringing into existence this wonderful creature, man, a rebellion takes place in the spiritual realm. A spirit being of high rank, Lucifer by name, rebels. As Lucifer, this mighty being, was created by the Logos. However, in his makeup, as well as the makeup of the human being, he also had the freedom of choice. All of the spiritual creatures created have this freedom of choice. And he has the right to make decisions one way or another. And perhaps this rebellion on the part of Lucifer was caused by observing this newcomer into the arrangement, this man. I think this must have been a wonderful thing in the eyes of all of the spiritual creatures as they saw the Logos developing this wonderful creature, giving him life, giving him an environment, and giving him something that they themselves didn't possess. The angels can't reproduce themselves. But here is a creature a little lower than the angel, given a power that the angels themselves do not have. Man can reproduce himself. The angels cannot. So this latest creation, man, must have been indeed a marvel to the heavenly host as they watched the proceedings. I think it is this creature that caused Lucifer to begin to visualize in his mind, well, now if we can just get a hold of this human pair, since they could reproduce themselves and they'll propagate the race, if I can get a hold of these two, the race will be mine. And so as a result, this rebellion, which started in the mind of Lucifer, caused this earth to suffer the consequences, and sin entered into the world. As we know, being well informed as to what God is doing, God in his foresight knew that this was happening. He knew that this permission of evil would be for man's benefit. And somewhere in the passage of time, the Father presents a proposition to the Logos. And he invites him to play even a greater part in his plans and his arrangements. Oh, this was a wonderful privilege to be the creator of all things. Now God is going to call on the Logos to do something even greater than that. And it was evident to the Logos that if this man that sinned now that he had made was ever going to have life again, something would have to be done in a form of a ransom. He was well acquainted with God's law. He knew that God wouldn't alter his justice. And it was clear to him that there's no one upon earth that could perform this. It would have to be someone from the spiritual world. And so when the Father presented this proposition to him, he responded. God offered it to his only begotten one. So now he, who was responsible for bringing into existence all of these spiritual creatures, he was responsible for bringing in this universe, he who was responsible for the creation of this man, had to humble himself to accomplish this task that was given to him. And so in the process of time, great Jehovah God explains to the Logos exactly what was to be done. And there was going to be a transfer made from that high station that he enjoyed way up as an archangel. A transfer would be made. He would be dropped down to the very lowest of God's intelligent ladder. In other words, those spiritual creatures, the principalities, the powers, all of these, he would pass them by, down to the very lowest, a little lower than the angel. I wonder what the angels thought when this took place. To see their creator, their Logos, having this high position, as he began to drop grade after grade, down, and become flesh here upon earth. What a contrast that must have been. This mighty being had to give up his glorious position. It's difficult to imagine just what this meant, to have the very highest position in this universe next to God, and then to be dropped down to almost the very bottom, to nothing. But now the Logos, as a man, would experience fully what it would mean to take the sinner's place. And the scripture very aptly put, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. How poor? Remember one of the gospel writers say that the foxes had their holes to crawl into, the birds had their nests, but the Son of Man didn't even have a place to lay his head. And that poverty had to last for 33 and a half years. But then comes the most crucial moment of the Master's life here upon earth. He was to take the sinner's place. He had to experience in every particular what it means to be a sinner. And one of the most extreme experiences was the fact that he had to be divorced completely, broken away from any fellowship with the Father. And so severe was this experience, and the grief was so overwhelming, that as in a broken heart, in a condition that was almost hardly able to utter a word, he did utter these words, "My Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" Up until this time, he had this wonderful relationship with the Father, but now came a time where that line would be severed, and God would turn his back on him, as it were. But this was necessary, because Jesus had to bear the sinner's place. The penalty had to be complete. And this was the last and the final test upon our Redeemer. But in this test, he had fulfilled with honor a major link in the divine plan. Everything hinged on the fact that he must die and be raised. If he had failed, then the whole plan would be a failure. So with this sacrificial mission accomplished, what does the Father do? He exalts him. Far above, you remember the scripture, far above the principalities, way up, right next to the Father. Oh, he had asked for a position just what he had before, but this wasn't enough. The Father realized what he had done, what he had accomplished. Reward was tremendous. He was going to get the divine nature. I think when that happened, There must have been extreme joy in the heavenly courts. I can think of all these thousands and millions of angels just waiting for the locusts to come home again. They've been absent for some 33 and a half years. They watched his work below here. But I think when they saw that he was successful, that he was going to come home now with honors, he had fulfilled exactly what God had asked him to do. So as we begin to put all of this together, though he was rich, yet for our sakes, for your sake, for my sake, he became poor. Why? That we, through his poverty, might be rich. How rich are we? Did you know that you and I are the richest people on earth? We're rich in faith. Who has a faith as good and strong as ours? No one. Who has a knowledge of God's plan upon this earth like you and I have? No one. Who can understand the promises of God like you and I? No one. Oh, we're rich. Yes, we're sons of the greatest being upon this universe, in this universe. As we begin to project our thinking, this richness that you and I enjoy is merely a foretaste of what wealth we're going to have on the other side of the veil. These riches are going to expand. And we're going to share in the very nature that God himself has, the divine nature. And so I think with all of this, it gives us an appreciation of the richness that we have, the things that were given to us. May we be faithful in that which was committed to us. In closing, I'd just like to say this. This being our first time here in Fort Worth, we, my wife and I, are certainly happy we came. We appreciated being with the brethren, your fellowship. And perhaps on another occasion we can visit and fellowship again. May the Lord bless you.
chairman for the afternoon will be Brother Borwick, and Brother Norby will give the closing message.
Our Father, Thou that art from everlasting unto everlasting, Thou in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning, indeed we praise and honor Thy name. Words fail to adequately express our appreciation for Thee, Thy plans, and Thy purposes. And especially, Father, at this time we would thank Thee for the relationship that Thou hast extended to us of becoming sons of Thine, to be related to Thy dear Son. We look forward to the time when we will be able to work with Thee, work with Thy Son, bringing the world of mankind back to Thee. Now, Father, we would ask Thy blessing upon our noonday meal. Bless us as we break bread together. Continue with us for the rest of this day, for we ask it in His name. Amen.